I'd like to thank the committee of the local auxiliary for the invitation to come and address you this afternoon and minister the word of God. It's been quite encouraging in more recent years to see a number of new auxiliaries set up. I've been working for the Trinitarian Bible Society for 15 years and quite a number have come into existence during that time. I think back to about 20 years ago when the then Bedfordshire Auxiliary came to a rather sad conclusion, but it was reformed and is now known as the West Anglia Auxiliary, being very active in Bedfordshire and surrounding counties, and there's been some wonderful opportunities for spreading God's word in a whole variety of places. The same was true regarding what used to be the North Wiltshire Auxiliary, and then that came to a conclusion partly because some of the folk involved got too old really to carry on, and a new organisation was formed, the Wessex Auxiliary, which serves Wiltshire and surrounding counties. And again, there's been some quite great encouragements regarding the spread of the word of God. So we're quite encouraged to hear this new auxiliary here in the South West, covering Devon and Cornwall in particular, and the Greater London Auxiliary is another encouragement, and the South Wales as well. And we wish the Lord's blessing upon these new ventures. Well, we're going to turn to the passage that was read to us earlier, Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. I want to speak to you from the first six verses of this chapter. I'm going to read the first verse effectively as an introduction to the first six verses. And it reads, "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days." Now, if we've been saved by the grace of God, if we are Christians, if we are the Lord's people, then we have been washed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ from our sins. We've been clothed with the garments of salvation, the robe of Christ's righteousness. We've been quickened by the Holy Spirit into new life. We're now new creatures in Christ Jesus. All things are passed away and all things have become new. We're now penitent sinners. We're still sinners, sadly, but we're penitent sinners. We know godly sorrow on account of sin. We acknowledge our complete indebtedness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question arises, how then should we live? If the Lord has done such great things for us, if he's promised to keep us to the end of this life's journey and has provided a place for us in heaven at last, how then should we live? Well, of course, there's so many ways that question could be answered. And of course, the Bible answers that question so fully for us in so many ways and so many aspects of Christian life. But what I want to bring to your attention this afternoon is one thing surely is this, that we're not to live for ourselves anymore. Once we did, didn't we? We live primarily for self, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life. But now that's changed, hasn't it? We now see life in a new perspective. And we see this world in a new perspective. We see other people either as saved sinners or lost sinners. So we're not to live for self anymore. And charitableness is one of the great themes of these verses, the general theme. It's about giving and receiving, receiving reward for giving, and labouring for the Lord. Sowing and reaping is something that comes up a number of times in this particular passage, and of course comes up in the reading that was brought to our attention at the beginning of the meeting here, Psalm 126. So I want to notice these verses with you in turn. So we begin at verse 1, "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days." Now, the illustration that's being used here is actually a little bit obscure. What is actually meant by casting thy bread upon the waters? Now, although the illustration is obscure, the lesson is very, very clear, isn't it? Thou shalt find it after many days is the promise that's going to be a response. There's going to be some return from this this matter that is spoken of here. So here then is a precept with a promise. And it has been said that faith in the promise gives life to the precept. That's a good way of understanding the precepts of the gospel. It's often true, isn't it, when the Lord requires something of us, he encourages us with a promise alongside it. And that certainly is the case here. Now, some suggest that what is being referred to here, cast thy bread upon the waters, you are to think of shipping and exports, that kind of activity. You think of the Ukraine, which of course is very much in our minds at the present time, but it's known as the breadbasket of Europe. Thousands and thousands, even tens of thousands of tons of grain are exported from the Ukraine every year. But in doing so, of course, they expect some return. When the ships return, they come laden with other necessary goods for that country. And that could well be what is being thought of here. Cast thy bread upon the waters, and thou shalt find it after many days. And here's an auxiliary. You're launching forth. You've already launched, as it were, but you're going forth, aren't you? And seek to make known the word of God. You're casting the bread upon the waters in that sense. And we are, of course, praying with you and for you that you may see the Lord's prosperity and blessing upon your endeavours. But there's another explanation for this phrase here, cast thy bread upon the waters, which I think is probably more fitting with the context, and that is of the cycle of the seasons and sowing and reaping. And you think of the Nile Delta. In the rainy season, of course, the river is exceptionally high, but when the waters are lower in the drier seasons, then it leaves a nutrient-rich silt and soil, and that's the ideal time for sowing the seed. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. And that's how it is, isn't it, with sowing and reaping generally. There's a waiting time. The farmer doesn't go back the next day and expect a harvest, does he? He doesn't come back the next week or the next month. He waits for the appropriate season for the reaping of the harvest. And is the necessary lesson here, isn't there, for us all, whether we're public preachers of the word, or whether it's Sunday school teachers or parents with children instructing them in the things of God, or whether it be in the distribution of God's word as an auxiliary and the TBS work in general, there's the need for patience, isn't there? That we are to sow in confidence, knowing there's a purpose in these things. And this is brought out here in James chapter 5, where it says in verse 7, behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient. Again, the lesson is drawn from the same kind of background, the sowing and the reaping cycles. So here then is this illustration. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. And we're going to come to verse 6 later, but in a sense verse 6 is like an amplification of verse 1. So this is the great theme, I believe, is being mentioned here in these verses, the sowing and the reaping. But we notice in verse 2 it says, give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. Now, I know sometimes perhaps too much may be made of numbers in the Bible, and sometimes obscure numbers are given very special and specific meanings, and you wonder, how did they arrive at that? But I think most Bible commentators and Bible readers would agree that the number seven is particularly significant, often referred to as the perfect number. You think of 7 days in 1 week, and the multiple seven in a lunar month. You think of the sabbatical year coming every 7 years, and these were ordered by God in Old Testament times. Seven is seen as a completion or a perfect number, and seven, of course, reminds us of the 7 days when the door of the ark was still open. There was yet 7 days before the flood came. Everything had been prepared. Noah had obeyed the voice of the Lord. He had built the ark, and everything was ready, yet there were 7 days before the flood came before God shut that door. We're living in the yet 7 days of gospel opportunity, aren't we? Yes, every provision has been made in Christ, the ark of grace. He is the Saviour appointed by God. He is the only place of refuge and safety. Judgment is coming, like judgment was going to come on the antediluvian world. And the judgment of fire is coming upon this sinful, rebellious world. But everything's been prepared in Christ, the yet 7 days of the gospel. So give a portion to seven. So there's this kind of thought about seven as being this time of opportunity because of the completed, perfect, finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has laboured and he's provided salvation. You notice the argument made in Hebrews chapter 4, where we are reminded, of course, that 6 days we are to labour, but the seventh is the day of rest. And that Sabbath, Old Testament Sabbath, was a picture of gospel rest in Jesus Christ. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, as the margin says, a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. The Old Testament order regarding the seventh day of rest, having laboured 6 days, was a foretelling of the gospel itself in Christ. And it's the wonder of the gospel. There's rest, isn't there, for needy sinners, for guilty and troubled, weary sinners. There's rest in Jesus Christ because he's provided that full salvation. He laboured, and we can only know in part his tremendous labours in providing salvation. But this seventh day is these foreshadows the rest that he's provided for those who believe. But seven being a perfect number, eight is often thought of as being something that reminds us of a new beginning, like the beginning of a new week. You think of eight people in the ark of Noah's day, and after the flood subsided, there was a new beginning, wasn't there? A new world order, you might say. And Noah and his family were to begin again, the human race. And here at this auxiliary, there's a new beginning, isn't there, of the progress or the spread of the word of God in this part of the world, just as needy as any other part of the world, isn't it? They need the message of the word of God. They need to hear of Jesus Christ and salvation. They need the word of God faithfully rendered, put in their hands, that they might see for themselves their own desperate need and see how that need has been met in the person of Jesus Christ, that God has intervened in human history. He has taken the initiative. He has provided salvation through his beloved Son. That's why the Christian faith, of course, is unique. Every other religion is about what I must do, what I'm going to do, and sacrifice I may make, and great efforts I may go to try and appease this almighty being. But Christianity is God himself who has come into this world in the person of his Son and provided this great salvation. So in this new beginning of this new auxiliary, what encouragement there is to labour in the things of God, knowing that there's a purpose to the sending out of his word. He goes on to say in verse 2, "For thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth." Now, some link the word evil here to chapter 12, where it says in verse 1, "While the evil days come not," which of course is referring to old age. And you have a poetic description of the trials and tribulations and difficulties of old age. And of course, the exhortation is to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. But that, we don't necessarily need to confine it to that interpretation, but we do not know what evil shall yet be upon the earth. We know what's happening at present, which grieves us and saddens us, and we are distressed by the apathy shown towards the gospel. We are troubled by the fact that Christian preachers in the streets are being arrested. People are deliberately being offended, and just one person who says they're offended is enough to cause them to be arrested and held in a prison cell for a period of time, and perhaps a court case and that sort of thing. Those are the days in which we are living, evil days. The word of God is not welcomed like it once was. But we are to labour nevertheless. for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. We don't know how much worse it's going to get. If things go upon the present trajectory, it's going to get much harder, isn't it, to make known the gospel. It's going to be much more difficult, and great privations may be upon believers for labouring in the things of God. We don't want to, as it were, be unnecessarily gloomy, but there are dark clouds on the horizon, aren't there, if we are realistic. So we are to labour to give a portion to seven, and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. And it's encouraging, isn't there, that there's been a move in the society to publish 40,000 Platinum Jubilee Bibles, with the intention primarily of making these available to children in schools. Let us not forget that today's children are going to be tomorrow's parents, tomorrow's business people, tradespeople, perhaps judges and magistrates, politicians. What a wonderful thing it would be if, through the presentation of the Bible and an opportunity to explain to these children why the Bible is so important, that they may receive it and they may read it, and the Lord may give them understanding according to the word, and they may come to faith in Jesus Christ, and their whole life being changed. We are to pray to that end, aren't we? But it's a wonderful opportunity open to us, isn't it, to make known the word of God. A similar thing happened 10 years ago for the Diamond Jubilee. 45,000 Bibles were presented, mainly to people in schools. Going back 20 years for the Golden Jubilee, I'm aware of one person converted in Eastbourne. A lady was converted in Eastbourne through the presentation of a Golden Jubilee Bible. And we are to be encouraged. There, little encouragement, you might say, just one here and one there. But nevertheless, we are to be encouraged by these things, to press on in the work of God, to give a portion to seven and also to eight. Verse 3 goes on to say, if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. The clouds are instruments in God's all-wise providence. And perhaps we don't stop to think as much as we ought to how wonderful this world is. The creating hand of God, the wisdom that is displayed in even the water cycle, evaporation and the clouds forming and the precipitation of the clouds and rain falling upon the earth for the benefit of man and beast. And we are to be like the clouds. Just the clouds absorb the earthly water vapours, then it sends rain upon the earth, and we have to be like that. I wonder how many years you've been under the sound of the word of God. I wonder how many years you've had a Bible. Some of us, it's been from infancy, and we've been brought up under the sound of the truth. We've known the truth savingly, for some of us, for some decades. We've been, as it were, absorbing the truths of God's word through good ministry and through our own study and reading of Scripture. But how much do we seek to impart that blessing to others? We not just live for ourselves and say, well, I want all the benefit for myself. We want to be those people who want to impart the word of God, to prayerfully pass on the Scriptures and the message of grace to others. It may be by personal conversation and contact. It may be by Scripture leaflets, or supporting the work of this local auxiliary. It's all part of the same work, isn't it, of promoting the word of God. With the prayer, there might be showers of blessing and prosperity in spiritual things. It's true, of course, in a particular way. Preachers, they empty themselves, as it were, and some of us know what that is. After a full day's ministry in the Lord's work, we feel to be completely emptied out. We need the Lord to fill us up again as we come to the word of God afresh, that we might minister again on another occasion. So the clouds don't retain the moisture for itself. It precipitates to water the earth. And we are to be like that. And that's the illustration. We are to be, as it were, this picture of charitableness and concern for the benefit of others. The second half of the verse is particularly sobering, isn't it? If you think of how it illustrates spiritual truth. If a tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. I would suggest to you that we are living in a world where the vast majority of people are like trees leaning in the wrong direction. As the tree leans, there it will fall, won't it? That's how it works. Only if the Lord's people are leaning in the right direction, if we're leaning upon Christ, then when we come to the end of our days, we'll be found with the Lord forever, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But those who are leaning the wrong way and come to the end of their days still leaning the wrong way, they not be with the Lord, but they be banished from the presence of the Lord forever. Isaac Watts paraphrases this verse by saying, "Just as a tree cut down that fell to north or southward, there it lies, so men depart to heaven or hell, fixed in the state wherein they die." Perhaps we don't articulate it very often quite in such direct or sobering terms, but that's the reality, isn't it, of the situation. We're facing a people with the vast majority are still on the broad road that leads to destruction. They're leaning in that direction, which is obvious by their lives in so many respects. And if grace doesn't intervene, then they will fall eternally to that bottomless pit. And we are here who people have a message. We have the Word of God in our hands. We have opportunity to promote the Word of God. It might be the instrument of bringing these people from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And surely this is another powerful argument that we might be zealous in the work of the Lord and prayerfully anxious to promote the Word of God in this day and generation. But we may perhaps be ready to say, but there's so many difficulties in the way, so many things that discourage us in these times. Well, verse 4 perhaps comes to us as a reproof. "He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap." We're not to be hindered by discouragements or difficulties. We're not to wait for what we might think are ideal conditions. In a sense, every generation is an ideal condition, because man's need is always the same. Every generation has needed the message of the Word of God. Perhaps there's the danger some of us may look back to revival times and we read about those times and perhaps we inwardly wish we'd lived in those times. We wish perhaps we lived in the 1700s and saw the evangelical awakening and heard men like Whitfield and others who were great preachers. Or maybe we wished we lived in the great church and chapel building era of the 1800s, and what great things were happening. Sometimes very large places of worship were erected and many people came along to hear God's word preached. Maybe we wish it was like that, and we think to ourselves, well, how busy we could have been, how much easier it would have been in those times. Well, the Lord didn't raise us up in those times, did he? He has seen fit to place us in this day and generation with the present circumstances as they are. So we're not to be distracted by the present situation that we face. Just as the farmer, he's always thinking about the possibility of the wind blowing from the wrong direction. He'll never get out there to sow his field. And those that are always looking for the sign of rain, they shall not reap. So we likewise are to be those who, in spite of the difficulties, we are to labour on, faithfully pressing on in the work that God has appointed for us. There's an old saying, isn't it? That where there's a will, there's a way. And surely that applies in such a work as this. And just to remind you again of that psalm that was read earlier, the last two verses, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." It's not to suggest, of course, there's somehow virtue in tears. But there are times when we may feel so moved and so concerned about people's salvation, about people's souls, and about the issues of life and death and eternity, we may be moved to tears as we pray for them. I remember Robert saying on one occasion when he would sometimes walk through Inverness And he'd be suddenly impressed by this solemn reflection that here were multitudes of people on the wrong road, on the broad road that leads to destruction. He said sometimes he had to turn aside and weep as he prayed for the prosperity of the gospel. So we're not to be hindered by the present discouragements, but we are to continue promoting the word of life. There's an interesting point made in chapter 7 at verse 10. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. And we do ask that question. Why aren't we experiencing revival? We prayed for it for so long. And many godly people have prayed to that end. And we haven't seen revival yet, not in a large scale at all. Yes, certain churches have been blessed and prospered, but we can't say we've seen any real sign of revival here in this country for a long time. And we may wonder, why was it better in former days? Well, we're not wise to ask that question. We're not to be distracted by such thoughts. Let us labour on faithfully in God's work. But there's a mysteriousness, isn't there, about God's work. Verse 5, as thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child. That's true, naturally, isn't it? You think of the sowing of the seed. I can't explain to you, perhaps scientists can, but I can't explain to you exactly what happens to a seed when it begins to die. Life comes from it, and fruit ultimately comes from that. It's the most wonderful process, but we can't explain it. It's mysterious in that sense. And likewise, as a child grows in the womb, we know so much more today about conception and the growth of a child in the womb, but there's still much we can't explain. It's beyond the average man's understanding. But we know it's true, nevertheless. And I can't explain to you exactly what happens when maybe a Bible or a part of the scripture is given to someone and it's the means of bringing them from darkness to light. We know it happens. It's happened to us if we are the Lord's. But I can't explain to you exactly the moving of the Spirit and how the Spirit operates upon the soul of man to bring it to life. God is sovereign, isn't he, in these things? And the mysteriousness of why one person is blessed under a certain sermon and the person sitting next to them, perhaps in the same spiritual need, but they're not blessed. The sovereignty of God is involved in these things. There's a lovely story told of the famous preacher William Gadsby of Manchester. And there were a number of young men who started to attend his ministry. And he said, he thought to himself, what a good thing it would be if these young men were blessed and became members of my church. What an ornament they would be to my church. So he said, I went fishing after them. I preached in such a way that I had them in mind as I proclaimed the word of God. He said, I heard absolutely nothing from them. Nothing seemed to happen. But sometime later, he had a request to go and see a boy that was dying. This boy had been a crippled boy, and he was concerned about his soul, all unknown to Gadsby. He used to come in after the service had begun, sit on the steps of the gallery, and he'd go out before the service had finished. He didn't want to be seen or noticed by anybody. But those sermons at that time Gadsby had been preaching were made a special blessing to that crippled boy. Now he was dying, and he called for Gadsby. And he told him how the word had been blessed to him in such a striking manner. That's the sovereignty of God, isn't it? The mysteriousness of God's working by his grace. We can't explain these things, perhaps, but we know that it happens. And God's involved in all these things. But then we notice verse 6, which is like an expansion of verse 1. It's almost like a conclusion to this passage. We could say, therefore, in the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Now, you think back to the days when seed was broadcast by hand. Someone who was uninitiated in these things might think, well, he's just throwing it away. What good can come from that? And maybe sometimes people might think, what's the good of handing out all these scripture leaflets and gospel tracts and New Testaments or Gospels of John? Surely it's just a case of almost throwing them away because you don't seem to hear much back in return. Well, let us remember the illustration here in this chapter of the sowing and the reaping, the patience and the waiting time. And sometimes it has been a case where people have literally thrown away the word of God. It's been a blessing to somebody else. I think of an occasion when some scriptures were presented to children in school, and there was one boy who, he didn't want his New Testament, so he literally threw it over his head and it landed on the school roof. And there was a workman on the roof who picked it up. It was the means of his conversion. I think of the TBS Gospel of John in Turkish. 80,000 copies have been published and distributed amongst Turkish-speaking people. And in Turkey itself, some were being distributed in the streets. And one was passed out to a young man. He took a look at it and then threw it away in a rubbish bin. An army officer noticed what had happened and out of mere curiosity went over to the rubbish bin, pulled it out, took it home, and it was the means of his conversion. It's a strange thing, isn't it, how it happens. You may think then it's a waste of time. Some of you may say this, it's a waste of time giving out all these scriptures because you don't hear much in return. But you never know where the Lord is going to use it. It may not be now, it may be some years to come. It may be a blessing. So in the morning, sow thy seed. You think of the morning of life. It's a good thing when young people become interested about the work of God and want to labour in the things of the gospel. It'd be a wonderful thing if younger people were raised up to help you in this local auxiliary. We trust that will be the case as time goes on. You think of the morning in respect to this new venture, this new work that started in the southwest. In the morning, sow thy seed. And in the evening, withhold not thine hand. The evening times when we often start to feel a bit tired, isn't it, and weary. We're ready to lay down to rest, but even when you come to that stage in your work for the Lord, when you feel it's even time, and you're starting to feel a bit weary, carry on. Solomon is telling us here, don't give up. The evening time of life, as you still have health and strength and opportunity to labour on, continue to do so. I think of some remarkable people I've contacted over the years. I think of a lady that used to live in Guernsey. Her name was Ruth Berry. And I used to see her year by year when I visited Cobo Mission on the west coast of Guernsey. Every year she purchased from the society some hundreds of Golden Thoughts calendars. She would send them out to a whole variety of addresses all around the world, and she would answer the letters that came back to her. She did this year after year. I went to see her one afternoon in her own home. She was 106 and she was still carrying on in this work, and she continued as long as she possibly could. She died at the great age of 109. She hadn't lost heart. She hadn't grown weary in the Lord's work. Such people are an inspiration to us. I trust that's the case. I think of some of the people that receive scriptures from us around the world. Not so long ago, two elderly friends in the Philippines who have received TBS publications and made good use of them in that country, they wrote to say, we may be getting old, but we haven't lost our zeal for serving the Lord. They were moved to tears by the scriptures we sent to them for distribution. Also think of a lady over 80 now. She is a missionary in Kenya. She came from Canada, but she is still full of enthusiasm and delight as she receives God's word to pass it on. And some of the letters are quite exuberant that she writes to us, and the way in which she continues to promote God's word. Well, these people surely are an encouragement to us. In the morning, sow thy seed, and in the evening, withhold not thine hand. For thou knowest not whether shall prosper. I understand the Hebrew can be rendered, know not what shall prosper. You know what shall be right. You do not know what shall be right or just suited to the conditions the people may be in. Sometimes the word does come to people just at the right time in their life. They may be in trouble. They may be anxious, may be fearful. And the word comes as a word in season to them. And you may be the instrument of passing on the word of God for that particular moment. I think of a church in Thetford in Norfolk, and they had a TBS poster on the outside of their building. There was a man who was passing every day that place of worship. He was what you might call living in the fast lane on the broad road. He was out and out in the things, out and out in the world, and living a very immoral life. And he was conducting business studies and dealing with accountancy and that sort of thing for people in the motor trade. And as he passed this place of worship day by day, he was struck by the verse, Romans 14:12. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And you see how these two things sort of chimed, accountancy. And he was confronted with this sobering reality that one day he must give account of himself to God. He said that was the beginning of his conversion experience. Now, when I related this a year or so ago via Zoom to a church in Yorkshire, the elder of the church said, "I know exactly who you were referring to." I didn't mention the name. That man, his name was Rodney Wright, he said, became a member of my church when I was a pastor in Yorkshire. And he was recognised as a very discerning Christian. And only quite recently he'd been called home to be with the Lord. But remember how it began with just one verse of Holy Scripture the Lord used in those circumstances in that man's life. So we do not know what shall prosper or what should be right for the person in those circumstances, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Perhaps I can share with you a personal encouragement I had about 2 years ago. And going back to December 2014, I was taking some meetings in Wiltshire. I stayed at a travel lodge at Amesbury, and the next morning I went to the little chef for breakfast, and while the breakfast was cooking, I was reading from a new book recently published, Living by Revealed Truth. It's about C.H. Spurgeon. And when the waitress arrived with the breakfast, she said, "What are you reading?" So I explained that this was a book about a famous Victorian preacher and explained something of the gospel that he proclaimed. And rather disappointingly, she said, "I'm interested in Buddhism." I said to her, "What you really need to do is to read the Bible. I work for a Bible society. I'm quite happy to give you a Bible if you promise me that you'll read it." And after some hesitation, she agreed to do so. I left my contact details with her, and I went back the next year, had meetings again in that area, and thought I might see her again and ask how she's getting on, but she wasn't there. And I said, "Is Sandra still working here?" They said, "No, she's gone back to Slovakia, where she came from." And I thought, well, that's probably the end of that. Well, 5 years later, I found an answer phone message at home, and it said this: "I don't know whether you remember the girl at the restaurant in England, the really depressed, unhappy girl, and you gave her the Bible, and she promised you she would read the Bible. Well, she is reading the Bible now, and I am the girl. And I had a touch from Jesus this last December," 2 years ago, December, "and he filled me with his spirit. And now I'm reaching out to say to you, thank you. And I'd love to have a proper conversation with you via Skype or something like that." Well, I made contact with her by phone initially, and she said, "What you didn't know was the day before we met, I was so depressed, I was thinking about taking my life. And in my confusion," she said, "I cried out to God that he might make himself known in some way." And she felt that the conversation we had in this Bible was God making himself known in her life. Now, she promised she'd read it. 5 years passed by before she actually did, seriously. She got involved in all sorts of strange things, New Age things. It wouldn't be appropriate to relate all the things she was involved in. But there was a Christian man in Slovakia who said to her, "You're in the grip of the devil. You need to read the Bible. Have you got a Bible?" "Yes," she said, "someone gave me a Bible in England." And that was the means of her at last reading her Bible. And her mother just couldn't understand what had happened to her daughter. She was so filled with joy and gladness, she thought perhaps her daughter was on drugs or something. But it was the joy of the Lord which was her strength. And my wife and I have had a number of opportunities to continue contact with her, and we trust the Lord will continue to help her and to bless her. Now, I mention this for your encouragement. It shall be seen after many days, many years perhaps in some cases, the Lord may bless his word. So let us not be weary in well-doing, for we shall reap in due season if we faint not. I think of the famous Bible commentator Thomas Scott. He was converted instrumentally through John Newton's influence. And as a result of his conversion, he became a diligent student of Scripture and compiled a six-volume commentary on the whole Bible. On his deathbed, he kept saying to people who visited him, "In God's good time." And he was encouraging people to go on in the things of God, because in God's good time, there'll be blessing and there'll be an answer to prayer. So let us labour while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. I think of the Sunday school hymn that says, "Though small is all that we can do to please the King of Heaven, when heart and hands and lips unite to serve the Saviour with delight, they're precious in his sight." May God bless his word to us. Mm-hmm.